say, people were gathered, for Jesus had risen, and soon would ascend. But then as he blessed them, he rose to the heaven, and he gave
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled, What is Your Hope? What is your Christian hope? I wanted to begin this program with that marvelous song you just heard entitled, We Shall See Jesus, recorded by the Cathedral Quartet. And as we get into this program, you'll understand more clearly why I selected that particular song. Let's get into the scripture right away. If you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's look at the greatest love poem that has ever been written in the history of mankind. And that, of course, is the love poem that Paul wrote, the one that begins, If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Most of you know this poem almost by heart. If you don't know it, some of you, I'm sure, have it even memorized. It is a glorious thing. And it ends in verse 13 with this remarkable statement. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul identifies here for us three cardinal Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. And I was reading that one night. And I had what I guess would be called a rhema, when the Holy Spirit energizes a verse and speaks to your heart and gives you an insight that you had never seen before. And I was reading that verse, and suddenly I had a thought. I thought about the fact that I had grown up in the church, I've gone to church all of my life, and yet I could not think of a single sermon I'd ever heard on hope. Oh, I could think of hundreds I'd heard on love, thousands that I'd heard on faith, but I could not think of a single sermon I had heard on hope. Have you ever heard a sermon on hope? I'm telling you, they are few and they are far between. What is your hope? How would you define it? How would you explain it to someone? If you had to sit down to someone and explain your hope, what would you say? Did you know that both the quality and the strength of your hope are directly related to what you know about Bible prophecy? And I'm going to prove that to you on this program. And my friends, I'm afraid that's the reason that most Christians do not have, a strong qualitative hope, because they know almost nothing about Bible prophecy. Let me say it again. The quality and the strength of your hope are directly related to what you know about Bible prophecy. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'll use my own life experience as an example. I was born into a Christian family, and I praise God for that. I was raised in the church, and I praise God for that. From the far back as I can remember, the earliest memories of my life are my happy times in church. I was there every time the door opened, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation, Bible school. I loved the special meetings. Oh, we used to have evangelistic meetings and gospel meetings, and we would have so many people there that the kids would sit up on the podium with the preacher. And the closer we got to him, the more I liked it, and sit right at his feet and listen to him preach. But you know, after going to that church for 30 years, I knew almost nothing about Bible prophecy. Our church just simply did not teach it, did not emphasize it. We just didn't know anything about it. In that whole 30 years, I had never once ever heard the word rapture. Now, I know that may be hard for you to believe, but I didn't. And remember, this was back in the, excuse me, the 40s and the 50s. This was during a time when there were no Christian bookstores. There were no Christian radio stations. Christian radio was radio on secular stations on Sunday morning, and nobody ever heard it because the pious were in church and the pagans were sleeping in bed, sleeping off their hangovers. There was no Christian bookstore. There were no Christian, was no Christian radio. And so you could keep people very isolated. You could people, if a person was faithful to their own church, they would never hear a message by anyone else. And since we never heard preaching on Bible prophecy, I just never heard these terms. It was not until I was about 35 years old and began really to study earnestly Bible prophecy that I ran across the word rapture. As I've often said, if somebody had asked me after going to church for 30 years what the rapture was, I probably would have said a sensation you feel when your girlfriend kisses you. I had never heard of Gog and Magog. I probably would have thought they were a comedy team. I had never heard of the tribulation. Now, I would imagine I would have just thought that's going through hardship here on earth. But I never heard of the tribulation. We just had no teaching about Bible prophecy. And since we were totally ignorant about the promises of God concerning the future, guess what? We lived with very little hope. Very little hope. As I said, we had very little teaching about Bible prophecy, and what we did have was really right straight out of Greek mythology. It wasn't really what Hebrew theologians said in the Word of God, but it was kind of a mishmash of pop psychology and Greek mythology and all, I don't know what all, but it was not out of the Word of God. And the interesting thing is, I thought what I was taught was something that was characteristic only of the church, the particular denomination that I attended, but when later on God called me to teach Bible prophecy and he opened the door for me to go into all kinds of denominational groups, I discovered, to my astonishment, that what I had been taught was what most Christians believed, regardless of denomination. Now, here's what I was taught. I was taught that if I died before the Lord came back, that I would experience what was called soul sleep, that my body and spirit would go into a grave and I would lie there in a comatose state for eons of time waiting for the Lord to return with no consciousness whatsoever. Then I was taught that when the Lord came back, the Big Bang would occur. That's right, the Big Bang. We didn't, you know, the scientists talk about the universe beginning with the Big Bang. Well, we talked about the universe ending with the Big Bang. That when Jesus came, the Big Bang would occur. The universe would blow to smithereens, burn up in a great inferno, and cease to exist. We then believed that when Jesus returned, not only would the material world cease to exist, but that we would be resurrected spiritually, and that our spirits would be taken off to live in an ethereal spirit world called heaven, where we would exist as sort of disembodied spirits floating around on clouds playing harps. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. There was not one thing in that entire scenario that I could get excited about. I couldn't get excited about soul sleep. I mean, who wants to lie in a grave comatose for eons of time? I couldn't get excited about the Big Bang. It scared me to death. I couldn't get excited about living in an ethereal, non-materialistic world like heaven that I just couldn't get my fingers on. It was like trying to nail jelly to a wall. I just couldn't get it. And I certainly didn't want to be a disembodied spirit with no individuality, no name, no identification, just a disembodied glob. And I certainly could not get excited about spending eternity floating on a cloud playing a harp. In fact, I must admit to you that I used to get tickled about that. I'd, in fact, go home, get in my closet, close the door, and die laughing. Because I grew up in a church that did not believe in instrumental music. In fact, not only did not believe in it, it taught that if you participated in instrumental worship in your worship process, you were going to go straight to hell. That a piano was an invention of the devil, an organ was even worse, and that you could not use instruments of music in worshiping God or you would be lost forever. And I thought that was the funniest thing in the world, that we would teach that on one hand, and on the other hand, talk about how we're going to spend eternity floating around in a cloud playing a harp. It just made no sense to me. Nothing about it appealed to me, and therefore I dismissed the whole thing as a bunch of ludicrous nonsense. And guess what? I lived with almost no hope whatsoever. And then one day, by God's glorious grace, the Holy Spirit began to prompt me to study the Old Testament, something I had never studied. I'd grown up in what was called, quote-unquote, a New Testament church, and I had never really studied the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit prompted me to do so. And as I began to study the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit began to prompt me to focus on Bible prophecy. And I did. It was not easy. It took me a long time. I studied year after year after year after year. But it all began to come together. I soon began to understand you can never understand New Testament prophecy unless you understand Old Testament prophecy, that the two fit together like a hand in a glove, that the two are dependent upon each other for full understanding of the promises that God has made about the future. And I want to tell you something. As I began to study God's prophetic word, both Old Testament and New, and saw how it all began to fit together and saw what God has really promised for the future, I want to tell you, folks, I began to get excited. I got so excited, I started jumping the pews, hanging from the chandelier, shouting hallelujah, trying to share what I had discovered with other people. And guess what? My hope began to grow. Oh, the hope began to bubble up inside of me like a stream of living water. And I began to live in confident, expectant hope. And that hope began to have an impact upon the way I live my life daily. Because I had hope. And we need hope. We desperately need hope in this terribly evil, wicked world that we live in. Hope is one of the greatest things we need. And my hope really began to grow as I started studying Bible prophecy. Let me get specific about it. One of the first discoveries that I made that got me excited was the discovery that there is no such thing as soul sleep. That when you die, you do not become comatose in a grave, lying there lifeless with no consciousness whatsoever. The body sleeps metaphorically, but the soul never loses its consciousness. The Bible teaches that the moment we die, we are ushered into the presence of God by His holy angels, and we live in heaven with Him in an intermediate spirit body until the Lord returns and the resurrection occurs and we receive our new glorified bodies. Let me say that again. The moment we die, we are ushered into the presence of God, and we live in heaven with Him in an intermediate spirit body until the Lord returns. This whole idea of soul sleep is based primarily upon one verse in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have your Bible, I hope you'll turn over there with me and look at this verse for a moment. You will find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and there in verse 5. Now, before we read the verse, let me just explain something to you about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a very, very unusual book. And it is a book that you cannot develop doctrine on. And if you do, you better be very, very careful. Because most of the book is the expression of a cynical old man, namely Solomon. Late in his life, when it's the Bible says in the year that he received 666 talents of gold, he turned his heart away from the Lord, and for the rest of his life he chased after women, chased after money, and tried to build big armies with chariots and horses. But his heart was turned away from the Lord. And he went into gross apostasy. And during that time, he lived and let live. He experienced everything a man could experience. There were no limits on what he experienced because he had the money to experience anything he wanted to. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written from the viewpoint of a cynical old man who is telling about life from the viewpoint of a cynical old man. So you have to understand that. And you have to understand that every statement in that book, although it's inspired by God, is not necessarily presenting truth, not presenting the truth of God, because it's written from the viewpoint of a cynical old man. It's like when Satan says something in the scriptures, what he says is, what's recorded of what he says is inspired by God, but what he says may be a lie. We have to consider the source. And in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, this cynical old man says, the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Well, folks, that obviously was a cynical old man's opinion. But we cannot develop a whole doctrine on that one verse, because we have progressive revelation in the Bible, and you cannot understand all the Bible until you read all the Bible. At the time Solomon wrote this, there was not a full and clear revelation of what happens to the dead. There was not a full and clear revelation of the resurrection that would occur and the new bodies that we would receive. But furthermore, this is written from the viewpoint of a cynical old man. When you get over near the end of the book, there are some truths that are mentioned that are definitely from the Lord. For example, the very last verses of the book are the glorious revelation that Solomon received at the end of this cynical writing, and definitely is from the Lord. It says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And right above that, in verse 7, he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's a revelation from God, developed even further in the scriptures and particularly in the New Testament. When you die, yes, your body goes into a grave, and your body may become dust, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, but the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's exactly what happens when death occurs. The body goes into the grave to deteriorate, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we have an intermediate spirit body as we stand before the throne of God and worship God and honor God until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Paul makes this rather clear in his New Testament writings when you read what he has to say about death. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And there you will find Paul talking about his desire to die and go be with the Lord. He says in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Gain? If you're going to lie in a grave, comatose? But that isn't what he's looking at. Look at verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, Paul is saying here, look, you know, if I had my choice of living or dying, I would choose to die so I'd go be with the Lord. He has no concept of somebody lying in a grave comatose. But he says, you know, I will stay here as long as the Lord wants me to serve him. And I will stay here gratefully and gladly, and I will serve the Lord. But I would really prefer for the Lord to call me home, because I know that when I die, I will go to be with the Lord. There is no concept here of soul sleep. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look there at verse 8, where Paul makes a similar statement. He says, in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then in verse 8, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Absent from the body at home with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of proof in the Scriptures that there's no such thing as soul sleep, that when the righteous die, they go to be with the Lord, their spirit does, where they live in an intermediate spirit body. One of the best examples of this is to be found in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7. In the middle of that chapter, verse 9, John is in heaven, and suddenly he sees something that he does not understand. He says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands." He sees a great host of people, so great they cannot be counted, from every tribe and nation on the planet Earth, standing in white robes. These are people he sees standing in white robes, waving palm branches, which is a symbol of peace. And they're crying out to the Lord, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, John wants to know who these people are. And so he turns and he asks who they are. He says in verse 13, one of the elders asked him, "Who are these people clothed in white robes?" And he said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, now here we go, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, who did John see standing before God? He saw the spirits of the martyrs of the tribulation, of those who will be killed during the tribulation. And their spirits are coming out of the tribulation, and they have an intermediate spirit body. They are dressed in white robes. They are tangible individuals, and they're standing before the throne of God, worshiping God. They're not in soul sleep. They're not comatose. The moment they die, their spirits come to be before the Lord. And so I think if you study what the Bible has to say on this, you will see that this concept of soul sleep, which is so widespread in Christianity, is simply not a biblical concept. We never lose our consciousness. Our body goes in the grave. Our body sleeps metaphorically, but our spirits go to be with the Lord immediately. And until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are in heaven in intermediate spirit bodies before the throne of God, praising God every moment. Now, the second discovery that I made is that I discovered we are not destined to an ethereal existence as disembodied spirits. For the evidence of this, let's turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's read the description there of the Lord coming for his church. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Aha! Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, and he's saying, now let me tell you something. "Since I was with you, some of the people that I have taught have died, and now you're upset about something. You're upset because I taught you the Lord is coming back, and he is coming for us to take us out of this world. And you're concerned now about those who died. And you're saying, well, if the Lord comes now and he takes us, what about our loved ones who have died? Is there any hope for them whatsoever? What about the hope, Paul?" And Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead." That's a metaphorical statement. Those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He says, I want to tell you, you've got hope. Now here he goes. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now, there you have the evidence right there that when you fall asleep in Jesus, your body goes in the grave, but your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Because it says when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring with him the spirits of the dead, the dead who have died in Jesus Christ. He will bring their spirits. In verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The dead in Christ first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," that's where we get the word rapture, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." And then he says, "Comfort one another with these words." Now, let's go back for a moment and look at this passage. It's very important. Paul says, one day soon the Lord's going to appear. There'll be the shout of the archangel, the blowing of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Their bodies will come back together. This will be a great miracle of recreation. Just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. Those whose bodies have rotted will come back together. Those whose bodies decayed in the sea will come back together. Those whose bodies were burned will come back together. And he says there will be a great resurrection of the physical bodies. But he says when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him the spirits of the dead. He will bring their spirits. Their spirits are in heaven with him. Their spirits are conscious. In the twinkling of an eye, what's going to happen, we know this from 1 Corinthians 15, is he's going to put their spirits back together with their bodies, and then their bodies will be glorified, and they will receive glorified bodies. So the body will be resurrected, the spirit will be brought with Jesus, the two will be put back together, and then those of us who are alive, we won't even experience death. On the way up, we will be translated, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and be given our new glorified bodies. That is a glorious promise. That is a promise that should comfort us. It's a promise that should give us hope that the dead are now with Christ and Jesus will bring their spirits and he will resurrect their bodies and put them back together, and that there will be a final generation of Christians, the ones who are alive at that point who will not even die. You know, people say there's two things you cannot avoid, death and taxes. Well, they're wrong. The only thing you can't avoid is taxes. There will be a generation of Christians who will not die, but they will be raptured to meet the Lord in the sky. And what a glorious day that will be, because we're told later on that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the mentally impaired will have their minds set right. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into this in greater detail where he talks about the bodies that will be given to the living and dead at that time. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42, he says, "The resurrection of the dead will be like this. The body is sown a perishable body, but will be raised an imperishable body. No longer capable of perishing, no longer capable of decaying, growing old. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." That doesn't mean it's an intangible body like a ghost. That's not what he's talking about at all. We know that for certain, because I'll show you in a minute how we know for certain. He says it's a natural body before, it's a spiritual body afterwards. I think what he's talking about is that before, it is in this life a body controlled by the flesh, a body controlled by the soul. But in the future, it will be a spiritual body, that it will be a body controlled by the Spirit of God and therefore a sinless body. How do we know that? Because in Philippians chapter 3, we are told something about the body that we are going to receive when Jesus Christ returns, both the living and the dead in Christ. In Philippians 3:21, it says, "When Jesus comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." What does that say? Jesus is going to give us a body like the body he has right now, like the body he has had since his resurrection. After his resurrection, he had a resurrected, glorified body. And what was the nature of that body? It was a body that was tangible. It was a body you could see, a body you could recognize, a body you could touch. He told doubting Thomas, he said, "Touch my body. Look here at the nail prints in my hand. Look at this. Touch it." And yet it was a different body, a different body. It was a body that could go through a wall. It was a body that could travel at the speed of light from one place to another. It was a body that was not subject to the laws of gravity. And yet, it was so similar to our bodies. A body you could recognize, a body you could see, a body that was tangible, a body that would eat. He sat on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and ate fish with his disciples in his glorified body. So it was a body like ours, and yet a body that was different, in a different dimension, and a body that will be perfected. As I say, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the mentally impaired will have their minds set straight. It's a body that will never age again. People always ask me, "Well, will we recognize each other?" Of course we're going to recognize each other. We're going to continue to have individuality and personality, and we will be the persons we are now, except we will be perfected. We will have the mind of Christ at the transfiguration. When the disciples saw Jesus transfigured into the glory that he would receive after his resurrection, they also saw whom? Elijah and Moses, and they recognized them. Of course we will recognize each other. Now, the third thing that I discovered in my study of Bible prophecy that caused me tremendous joy is that there is not going to be any floating around on clouds playing harps. Hallelujah. No floating around on clouds playing harps. Now, the third thing that I discovered in my study of Bible prophecy is that there is not going to be any floating around on clouds playing harps, hallelujah. I tell you, that used to bother me so much. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes for his church, that we will take us out of this world, give us our glorified bodies, and take us back to heaven with him, and that we will be in heaven with him during the next 7 years while the terrible tribulation breaks out here upon this earth, and God pours out his wrath upon those who have rejected the love, grace, and mercy that he has expressed in Jesus Christ. During that time, we're told in the Bible that we will be judged of our works, not to determine our eternal destiny. That was determined by placing our faith in Jesus. But we will be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward. Some of those degrees of reward will be reflected in the various robes that we will be given to wear on our glorified bodies as we are in heaven at that time. At the end of that period, after all the judgment has been done and the rewards have been handed out, then we will sit down with Jesus Christ and we will celebrate the greatest feast that the cosmos has ever known. The book of Revelation calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we will celebrate our union with Jesus Christ, the union of the bride, the church, with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. At the end of that meal, we're told in Revelation 19 that Jesus will stand up and say, "Okay, let's go." And in Revelation 19:11, it says that he breaks from the heavens riding a white horse, and that we come behind him, and that we join him and follow him as he returns to this earth, to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. We're told in Zechariah 14 that when his foot touches that mountain, that the mountain will split in half, and he will speak a supernatural word, and a plague will go forth and destroy the Antichrist and his forces. Then we will see Jesus Christ crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he replays something in his life. I think he's going to replay that day when he rode from the Mount of Olives over to the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and the valley of Kidron was filled with thousands of people yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of God." And he went up to the Temple Mount, and within a week that same crowd was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." I think he's going to replay that in his life. This time, though, he'll be riding the white war charger, an animal that is the symbol of a victorious general. He will ride down into that valley, and it will be filled with hundreds of millions of redeemed saints, both in the valley and hovering in the sky above. And we will be singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of God." And as he rides up to that eastern gate, I think it will blow open, and he will be welcomed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and be coronated on the Temple Mount as the King of this earth. I think that's what Psalm 24 is all about when it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then, after he is crowned king, I believe we will be scattered all over this earth in our glorified bodies. Isaiah 65 gives a good description of this. "And in our glorified bodies, we will help the Lord reign over all this earth." Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning from his Jerusalem in his glorified bodies. We in our glorified bodies will be scattered all over this earth, and part of our degrees of reward will be the degree to which we participate in his reign. Some of us will be judges. Some of us will be administrators. Some of us, like, for example, will be mayors, some governors, some kings. Most of us will be teachers. We will be the shepherds of the earth, we're told in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. We will be the shepherds. We will be the teachers. Every person on planet earth in a position of authority will be in a glorified body. It's no wonder the Bible says that during the next 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus, the earth will be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. When Jesus returns, he will judge every living person on planet earth, both Jew and Gentile, to see if they have accepted him or rejected him during the tribulation. And every person who has refused to accept him will be consigned to death. Only those who have accepted Jesus and lived to the end of the tribulation, which will not be many, will go into the millennium in the flesh. But we're told in Isaiah 65 that there will be a great population explosion during that time, because those who go into the millennium in the flesh will have their lives extended. They will live as long as a tree. It says if a person were to die at age 100, he would be wept over as if he were a baby. In other words, the lifespan of man, which was originally 1,000 years, will be returned during that time. Death will be curtailed. These people will begin to propagate, and the population of the world will literally take off on an exponential curve, so that there'll probably be as many people in the world at the end of the millennium as there are today, and you and I in our glorified bodies will be reigning over them. There are so many descriptions of this in Scripture, scriptures that we always ignored when I was growing up in the church. One of them is in Micah 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "It will come about in the last days," the days we're living in, folks, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." In Bible prophecy, this is one of the most common symbols, the mountain. It is a symbol of a kingdom, unless the mountain is specifically named. So what this is saying is the kingdom of God will be established as the chief of the kingdoms. It will be raised up over the hills, the nations, and peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion," that's Jerusalem, "will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord," from where? From Jerusalem. "And he will judge many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." There's going to be international peace for the first time ever, and there will never be that international peace until the Prince of Peace returns. Verse 4, "And each of them will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. Every man will have his own vineyard, his own orchard. No man will be homeless. No man will be poor. Even the Jews will be blessed." Verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast," that's the Jewish people, "even those whom I have afflicted," speaking of the affliction during the tribulation, "I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them," where? In heaven? No, in Mount Zion, from now on and forevermore. You'll find the same sort of descriptions in Revelation 20. One of the interesting things about that is so many people think the only place the millennium is mentioned is in Revelation 20. Folks, you want to read about the millennium, read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of the millennium. You'll find much more about the millennium in the Old Testament than you will in the New Testament. So we are going to be very active, serving the Lord, reigning over those in the flesh during that millennial reign. We are not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. We're going to have a lot of work to do. Now, the fourth discovery that I made in my study of Bible prophecy is that there is not going to be an eternity in an ethereal world called heaven. This comes as such a shock to Christians, but it's because we know nothing about Bible prophecy. The Bible never says that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Yes, when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven. But the Bible never says we're going to spend eternity in heaven. The Bible says that we are going to spend eternity on a new earth. That at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the earth will be burned up with fire to burn away the pollution of Satan's last revolt. The redeemed will be taken off the earth and put in the new Jerusalem. And from that vantage point, I assume we'll watch this fireworks display, the greatest one in the history of mankind. And the Bible teaches that out of that fiery inferno, God is going to supply a new heavens and a new earth. And then it says we're going to be lowered down to that new earth in our new bodies, inside the new Jerusalem. And that we will spend eternity on a new earth, not in heaven, but on a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, in new bodies. And furthermore, it says that God will come down to earth to live with us. We always have this idea of going up to heaven to live with God eternally. The Bible says, no, God's going to come down to earth, and he's going to live with us eternally on that new earth. Now, you know, wherever God is, that's heaven. Wherever God is. So I guess it's really technically correct to say that we're going to spend eternity in heaven, but we must understand that's not an ethereal spirit world someplace out in space, but the heaven it's speaking about there would be this new earth. Because wherever God is, that's heaven. If God's going to come down and spend eternity on the new earth, live eternally on the new earth, then the heaven is moved from outer space to the new earth, because heaven is wherever God is, and we're going to live with him on that new earth. Now, the Bible makes this so clear. You just have to spiritualize it to death to come to the conclusion we're going to spend eternity in an ethereal world called heaven. If you will turn with me to Revelation and look at Revelation 20, you will see that it talks about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and it talks about the devil being released at the end of that reign, and it talks about him being destroyed. Then it talks about the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the damned. Everyone who has lived and rejected Jesus will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. They will be tried, they will be judged, and they will be consigned to heaven, hell. And then in verse 14 it says, "And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown thrown into the lake of fire. And then look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. We are going to live eternally on a new earth and new bodies and a new Jerusalem in the presence of Almighty God. He will be there eternally. We're not going to live in some ethereal spirit world. And we will be active during that time. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 3. At the end of that verse, it says, We will be his bondservants and we will serve him. It doesn't spell out how we're going to do that, but in some way, we are going to serve the Lord eternally. And it says something else. It says, We will see his face. Revelation 22, verse 4. That's the greatest blessing of all. No man has ever seen the face of God. We will see his face. And what that really means is that we are going to have intimate, personal fellowship with Almighty God for eternity. Eternally. It's so glorious. It's so wonderful. It's so hope-building. To summarize, very soon the Lord will appear. The living and dead in Christ will be taken out of this world, the dead resurrected, the living translated. We will be given new bodies. Until that time, the dead will be before the throne of God in their spiritual bodies. And when the Lord comes back, he'll bring their spirits with them, resurrect their bodies, put their bodies back together, and put their spirits and bodies back together, and give them a glorified body that will never decay. We will go to heaven. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward. We will then celebrate our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will then return to the Lord, earth with the Lord. And we will see his victory over the Antichrist and his forces. And we will see his judgment of those who have refused to accept him. And then we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and see the earth flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice. We will finally witness the last revolt of Satan and the destruction of Satan. And we will see the world burned up with fire and a new heavens and a new earth coming out of that inferno. And in our glorified bodies, inside a new Jerusalem, we will be lowered down to the new earth and God will come and live among us. Eternally. I tell you, my friends, when you understand these promises of God about the future, you can understand why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We just couldn't even imagine the glorious promises of the future. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And you can understand that incredible statement Paul makes in Romans 8, verse 18, when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Folks, there are people who are suffering mightily right now. You may be suffering mightily, but Romans 8, verse 18 says, your suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 again. Look at what it says. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But look at the next verse. The very next verse says, But God has revealed those things to us through his Spirit. Why did he reveal them? He wanted to give us hope. He wanted to give us hope. Now you can understand why Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 11, these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus. Then verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. This is what we're to do now as we wait for the coming of the Lord. As I read this, hold it up to your face like a mirror. Are you doing these things as you wait for the return of the Lord? Instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, to live righteously, to live godly in the present age. One other thing we're to do every day, to live looking for what? The blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is our blessed hope, because when he comes, the resurrection comes. The new bodies are received. And we live with the Lord forever and ever on a new earth. What glorious promises these are. What a great hope this is. Do you understand now why I said that the quality of your hope and the strength of your hope depends upon what you know about Bible prophecy? And the more you know about Bible prophecy, the more every day you will cry out from the depths of your heart, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, Lord." Carl Sandburg put it this way: Jesus loved the sunsets on Galilee. Jesus loved the fishing boats forming silhouettes against the sunsets on Galilee. Jesus loved the fishermen on the fishing boats forming silhouettes against the sunsets on Galilee. And when Jesus said, "Goodbye, goodbye, I will come again," Jesus meant that goodbye. For the sunsets, the fishing boats, the fishermen, the silhouettes, all and any against the sunsets of Galilee, and that goodbye and that promise mean all. Or nothing at all. And that is true. That goodbye and that promise mean all or nothing at all. To the world, it means nothing. But to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, it is their blessed hope. What is your hope? I hope that you never have a difficulty again expressing what it is. I hope you will be motivated to get into God's Word as you never have before, to study the glorious promises of God's prophecies. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray you will do it right now. Right now. So that you can live with the hope of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is just say, "Dear Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. Save my soul as I put my faith in your precious Son, Jesus of Nazareth." It's just that simple, my friend. You don't have to do a whole bunch of things. All you have to do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then submit yourself to him in obedience to do everything he called you to do from that point on, to confess him before men, to witness him in baptism, to advance the kingdom by sharing him with others. Not things you do to be saved, but things you do because you are saved. Today is the day of salvation. And when you are saved, you can confidently cry out from the depths of your soul, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus."
The winds of war keep raging through the land, far and near. The cry of hungry children, the pain, the falling tear. Nations gather.
Ever know the promise came from heaven of blessed peace and hope. Battles they keep raging higher, but we will have no fear. The same.
song you just heard, It's Almost Over, was sung by the Speck family of Owosso, Oklahoma, Mike, Faye, and their daughter, Melody. Well, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb & Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption and our hope is coming soon.